Father in heaven, thank you for your word. It is indeed the place we learn about truth and love. It is the place we see supremely our Savior and God, Jesus Christ. And now as we turn to this testimony of a follower named Matthew, of the sovereign King named Jesus, we pray that your Holy Spirit, who inspired these words long ago, might now open our hearts to see him more clearly, in Jesus' name, amen. I think the second most important question of your life is, who is Jesus Christ? And that might be why there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that seek to answer that question. And they all have the same basic format. They start at the beginning. Two of them start with birth narratives. One starts way back in eternity, and one starts with the ministry of Jesus, and go through the stories of who he was, what he did, what he said, and then climax with his cross and the resurrection. Matthew is just a little bit different in that many of the chapters are arranged thematically and not chronologically. In other words, the three stories we're going to look at today probably didn't happen all one right after the other, but within the course of Jesus' ministry, they occurred, and Matthew, as an editor, pulls together with a theme to tell. Calvin said the gospel is made up of two parts, Christ's teaching and his actions. People who only know the historical events do not know the gospel, for it is teaching that reveals what Christ achieved by his actions. These two form a holy knot that no one must undo. And so we look here at three healings. In fact, we're going to look at nine healings told one after the other in chapters 8 and 9. And they're going to remind us that the kingdom of God has come, because the king is in the house and healing is going to happen at his command. And we see, first of all, the attractiveness of Jesus. Verse 1, he came down from the mountain and great crowds followed him. You might wonder why we're starting a study in chapter 8. Well, you might have been here a year or more ago when we preached through chapters 1 through 7. And chapters 5, 6, and 7, as you probably know, are the Sermon on the Mount. And so that great sermon with those crowds just coming down now following him, they can't get enough. I've rarely preached a sermon where people have said, could you talk a little bit longer? In fact, it's often the other way around. But here, Jesus having given that sermon, now the crowds are still drawn to him in his magnetic power. The sermon ended with the words, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority. And that theme is repeated. Not only is his word authoritative, but his works are also authoritative. And we need to see that the attraction of Jesus, and so often people don't. They see leaders who do such a poor job of following him, or churches that can't do what they're supposed to do, or institutions that aren't as Christian as they should be. May God help us to get out of the way so that people can see Jesus. I love the words of Michael Green, who says one of the greatest tragedies in church is that people do not, by and large, talk about Jesus. That is extremely foolish. Jesus is the supremely attractive one. If we exclude from our conversation the only real winner that we have, we are of all people the most to be pitied. And so he was astonishing in
his words. And notice chapter 9, when the crowd saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority, that same word again, to men. So his words and his works were attractive. Why did Jesus do these miracles? Well, contrary to modern televangelism, it wasn't to draw a big crowd, nor was it to get rich. But rather, I think it was to show that he was concerned about all parts of our being, our body, our soul, our spirit. He's concerned about our life on earth and our life in heaven. He's Lord of all. And he shows that in these miracles. Paul said of the Jews that they demand signs, and Jesus gives an abundance for them to be sure of who he was. These are like sermons in action. Even the Pharisee Nicodemus saw those things and said to him, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And so Jesus makes his power evident through these miracles. And we see he is ruler over the law. He's just preached the law in that Sermon on the Mount. And now verse 2, we see a leper come up. And it's kind of hard to imagine a leper coming up to Jesus in any circumstance. It's even harder to imagine him coming through crowds of people. So we don't know whether Matthew's sort of winding down that story, whether this is indeed a thematic arrangement that didn't happen immediately after. I say all that because Leviticus has commands for lepers. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose. He shall cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. But here this man, defying culture and custom and even command, pushes through boldly to see Jesus, to come, endangering himself, endangering Jesus, breaking the law, to come and meet this one who may be able to help him. The law, the same book of Leviticus, forbade even to touch the leper. Verse 3 of chapter 5, if he touches human uncleanness of whatever sort the uncleanness may be, with which one becomes unclean. In other words, if you touch that unclean person, you also are now unclean. But Jesus seems to intentionally break this law. Remember, he's just preached that sermon and those five epic words, "But I say unto you," meaning that this God who'd spoken from Sinai the commandments of God, now in the new covenant brings a meaning that is even wider and deeper than the law as given at Sinai. Jesus Christ will not be bound by this law. In fact, it'll be trumped by his love for people. And verse 3, he stretches out his hand and touches him. He probably had to stretch out his hand. That guy probably didn't want to get too close to Jesus. It wasn't just a bumping in the middle of a crowd, but it was an intentional, overt, obvious action to show that he was going to extend his healing, mighty hand to this man. He'll show that people are more important than laws. And he really raises this man from the dead. Verse 3, the man says, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Now, there were 21 different skin diseases described in the Old Testament. And all of them make a person unclean. And in the middle of the affliction, they had to be isolated and cut off and removed from the society. And some of them were curable, and then you could be returned to the society. It's not clear whether this man has what is called today Hansen's disease or leprosy, but whatever he had, he was indeed cut off. And I thought about our own experience when we moved in 1983 to Uganda. And you can see my young bride looking at the landscape of where we lived in the campus of a theological college just near a church hospital. And you might just see a few huts and places around in the valleys where we lived. All of our neighbors were lepers. Kulava Hospital had an outpatient training area, a medical distribution. So they had to come once a week and get something as they were overcoming Hansen's disease. But even in these communities, they were alone and isolated as this leper was long ago. And so for Jesus, the Hebrew writers said, to heal a leper is to raise the dead. Not physically, but in the social engagement, this guy was dead. He had no hope in this world. If they were recovering from those other 21 skin diseases, you can never recover from losing your finger in some accident because you no longer have any feeling. Losing your toes, losing your nose, as lepers do. And so this man was in a shameful state. We see that even today. One brother from Zambia says in Buddhist cultures and some African cultures, disability of any kind is seen as a punishment for evil deeds in a previous life and as a reason for rejection. Orphanages are full of disabled children who've been abandoned. Millions of people in Africa suffer from HIV and are often treated as outcasts. And so the man approaches Jesus with the words, if you will, not if you can. And even that is a statement of faith, isn't it? He knows he can, but he wonders if he will. Most people don't care about this guy. They run from him as he shouts unclean. So he wonders, well, probably Jesus isn't willing to help me either. But Jesus is different. Jesus comes to this real life dead man with hope. And in his compassion, verse 3, stretching out his hand, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of what Peter says in his final letter, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And we see him in this ministry, our Lord Jesus, going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among people. They brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Please understand the focus of what God is showing us here in his word. This is Jesus Christ. This is the God of glory, become a man, now in ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. I heard those verses read by a brother pastor one time, and he said, that's my ministry, that's what I do. And on the one hand, I thought, well, yeah, there's sort of an example there, but I thought to myself and later said to him, really? Is that you? Is that you it's talking about?
I don't think so. I don't think any man or any ministry or any television show is going to rival the majesty and power of what Jesus alone can do. Yes, he is our Lord and we follow in his footsteps. But I think this verse in Matthew is not just a model for healing ministries. In fact, even in the first century, there were healers, there were exorcists, there were a lot of them. And they did all kind of yabba-dabba exercises. There were chanting, there were bones, there was wood chips, there was smoke, there was olive branches, there was incense, there was threads, there were bowls of water. One guy even used the hairs of a dog. But Jesus doesn't even need to pray to heal. He simply, by the touch of his hand, can make a man clean. He doesn't need to be told what the diagnosis is. He doesn't need some advice for the best remedy. He's the maker of the man and the healer of the man. He is God. He is the Almighty One. He doesn't even need to be physically present, as we'll see in the next story. Simply by his word. And he not only heals this man in his body, but brings him into reconciliation, verse 4. He tells him, now go to the priest. And there's an interesting balance here, isn't there? On the one hand, he openly defied the law by touching a leper. But on the other hand, he's not an iconoclast. He's not just trying to tear the society apart. He sends this man back to the priest to follow the law-commanded pattern of a priestly examination so that man can hear the all clear, all clean, so there could now be an all connectedness with that society. Basically, Jesus is telling this dead man how to really become alive again and to become a viable part of the community. Sometime you should read Leviticus 14. It is a story of what this guy would have had to do. He had to go shave his body, even his eyebrows. He had to go through a ritual bath. He had to get two birds. One of them was killed, and with the blood of the bird, rub it on his right ear, his right thumb, and his right big toe. Basically showing that everything this guy thought about, everything this guy touched, every place this guy went was defiled. And he himself was a fallen victim. And that other bird was set free, almost like a scapegoat, symbolizing a cleansing that was going to happen. And then he waited 7 days outside the camp. And then he came back in the camp and shaved himself again and bathed himself again. And then lambs were offered in sacrifice for this guy. And after all of that, the priest would examine him and give him this all clear. What in the world for? To show him the gospel. To show him that without the shedding of blood, there will be no forgiveness of sins. And maybe weeks or months later, as this man perhaps heard the story of the Savior who died on the cross, he'd realize that that bird and those lambs were simply showing in picture the finality of what Christ had come to do. This is the power of the King that we follow. And we see the authority of Jesus. We see in this second story a healing of a servant of a Roman centurion. A centurion, a soldier, Jesus Christ, a man of peace. This Gentile meeting now this Jew. But a man who understood and applied the authority of God himself. You notice verse 5 when he came into Capernaum and he brings his appeal to our Lord. This man who commanded 100 men acknowledges now Jesus commands in a more powerful way than he does in the world of healing, in the world
of the Spirit. And as I thought about this guy, I wished more of my American kinsmen could understand what this guy understood about authority. Because we have this funny system in our country where when you don't get the politician that you like, you stonewall them. You do everything you can so they won't succeed for the 4 years that they have, so that your guy can get in and hopefully he might do something. And basically, if you're not an American, you get the short end of the story. Nothing happens in politics because of this failure to understand authority. But look clearly here. This centurion didn't come to Jesus because he liked him, even politically agreed with him. He simply came to Jesus because he fully understood nobody else had this power. Nobody else could do anything about this. It was Jesus alone who holds the power to make a change. And so whether he knew him, whether he liked him, he simply came in conviction, just as he knew that all power was for the Roman emperor, and he got a whole lot of things done where he ruled. How much power is there for an almighty God and for him who is God now in human flesh to come? And so, as a Bemba proverb says, I don't know if there's any Bemba here, maybe you could pronounce that first part, but what it means is, a fire protected by the elderly is not dangerous. What does that mean? It means that leadership is safer when there's an authority over it. And so this man understood, verse 9, I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say one go, he goes and comes. He's a man who understands the power of getting things done. And interesting how he sort of puts the work of God in these military words. Maybe we need to think about that in communicating the truth of God sometimes. But look at the bottom line, verse 13. And to the centurion, Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. What's happening here? Well, the kingdom of God has come. We see that in verse 7, where Jesus says, in our translation of the ESV, I will come and heal him. It might be actually worded a little bit different. This is one point in the Bible where to be there would have been really helpful. What was the look on Jesus' face when he said that? What was the tone in Jesus' voice? Remember now, we might be impressed that this guy's a Roman centurion, but all those Jews who were standing there were basically saying, this guy is as unclean as the leper. He's a dog. He's an outsider. And it could well be translated, verse 7, am I to come and heal him? Meaning like, huh? I'm coming to your house? I don't think so. So what's going on? Well, this man is, I think, beginning to understand the culture clash. And notice he doesn't want to enter into the mumbo jumbo of this Jewish debate. And so he provides a simple way, verse 8, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Only say the word. He doesn't need to defile Jesus. He doesn't need to clash with all this religious stuff. Interestingly, in the Gospels, we cannot find one evidence of Jesus ever willingly going into a Gentile home. Now, of course, at the end of his life, he's going to, by bound force, enter the quarters of Pontius Pilate. But Jesus, in his ministry, is pointing beyond those cultural rules and barriers when he says in verse 11, many, will come from east and west and will recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew describes the extension of the gospel of Israel's Messiah to include also those who had no natural claim on him. And what he is showing even in this is the foreshadowing of Pentecost itself, when the gospel goes into high gear for all nations, that the Gentiles also will be given repentance that leads to life. And how does this man come in? Well, the same way any of us could come in, by faith. That's the point Jesus is making here. When he mentions the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, surely the Jewish first century crowds would have thought, wow, those are our guys. They're so good. They're so good that they deserved the table of God's glory. And we're so good because we're the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we're right in there too. But we in this room have had the opportunity of walking for several months with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob through the book of Genesis. And I don't think anyone that's been listening could think they're so good. They're not that good. They mess up a whole lot. And neither are we so good. The golden verse we've seen in Genesis, speaking of Abraham, is he believed the Lord, and God counted it to Abraham as righteousness. So important, this verse is quoted three times in the New Testament to remind us that we're saved by grace through faith alone. And so this centurion gets it. That power is bound up with a person. And if you get the right guy, the gates of heaven will fly open. And anything happens at his command. And so he sees not only the great story of a healing, but I think the greater verse is not just about the healing, but it's verse 10, where Jesus says, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. He marvels to say this. That's amazing. I was thinking about how did Jesus marvel? He's God. How does God marvel at what's going on here? He knows what's going on here. He knew what was going on before it was going on. But I wonder if it just isn't an evidence of his humanity. Perhaps like the wonder of Matthew chapter 11, where he says, oh, Father, I praise you. You've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, but you've revealed them to babes. For such was your good pleasure, O God. He's just seeing this plan of salvation, a plan he made. But a plan lived out for now a Gentile. This kid, this centurion, he never had a bar mitzvah. He never was a boy of the synagogue. He never grew up with the law. He didn't have the covenant to guide him. But simply by mercy, this guy from way out now comes way in to sit at the table with the patriarchs in the glory of the kingdom of God. And Jesus adds, verse 11, many will come from even east and west. And here we are this morning, anticipating that day. Many in Matthew's audience undoubtedly had relatives who had died in the siege of Jerusalem, or whom the Romans enslaved after Jerusalem's fall. Do you think they wanted to hear that these Romans are going to make it before them? I don't think so. But that's the promise of God, isn't it? Isaiah saw it. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast The covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations, he'll swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It'll be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. But then the other side of the coin, verse 12, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness, in the place they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is an unthinkable idea. What? The Jews in hell? But that's what he's saying. He's saying these people who thought by birth they would enter in just as a matter of course, but had they heard the preaching of John the Baptist? Have they heard the preaching that ancestry is no guarantee to access into the kingdom of God? But even we in the church don't get it, do we? Oh, my grandma, she's awesome. She's a real Christian, so I must be. Really? Verse 12 might have something to say about that. Jesus wants to make clear that the sons of the kingdom are ones who are faithfully trusting in the King. But I'm sure these people didn't like that sermon at all. In fact, they're going to kill him. The third story shows the attentiveness of Jesus. I was trying to think about what's the theme of Matthew? Why do we see three stories in a row of these people? And I figured it out that it's basically about people that other people don't like. So you see a leper, you see a Roman, and now we see a mother-in-law. Now, he's in Capernaum. And verse 5 said, he entered Capernaum. Verse 14, now he's entering Peter's house. And what's really interesting and cool is if you can ever go to Capernaum, that house is still there. As a matter of fact, they built a church over the house. And the floor is clear and you can see down into the house. But Jesus sees what most people don't see. You see this mother-in-law. Now, we don't read about the mother-in-law except right here. So we have really no idea what she was thinking. But maybe let me speculate. Peter gets saved, drops his nets, and follows Jesus. And the whole world turns upside down. I mean, he's not home most of the time. He should be doing this, and he's not doing it. You know, he doesn't take care of the family. We don't know if he had kids. We presume he did. He's not around. He's gone. Are you hearing a mother-in-law in there anywhere? And probably she feels neglected. But Jesus sees her. Jesus loves her. Jesus, if a Pharisee would have gone into Peter's house, he would very likely have just gone in, not wanting to touch anything to get dirty. Surely he wouldn't deal with an old lady sleeping over in the corner somewhere. But Jesus sees her. Jesus loves her. Jesus and the power of God will come and heal this lady. Verse 14, he comes in and sees her with that fever. We don't know what the fever was. We don't know how serious it was. But in a world without any aspirin or any antibiotics, I'm sure she was in pain. And so, verse 15, he touches her, and the fever left, and she gets up and serves him. Isn't that awesome? Jesus doesn't need a church or a ceremony or even a television show to do his healing. Jesus, whenever and wherever, can heal by the power of God. And one thing I want you to see very clearly, as we'll see in this whole Bible,
Never was the healing scheduled. It was always spontaneous. Now today we hear about, I'm coming to your town next Wednesday night and we'll have a healing meeting. Jesus never had a healing meeting next Wednesday night. He didn't need to wait till next Wednesday night. He just showed up. And I wonder about these guys who are healing on Wednesday night. Interestingly, the healing meetings never happen in hospitals, because you can't take offering in hospital. And they never happen where there's an Ebola outbreak or someplace that really needs healing. So Jesus' power is instantaneous. There's no recuperation needed. Even when you get better from sickness, don't you have to sit around for a day or so before you start feeling all in the pink again? Not this lady. She's up with the touch of God. She's back into the serving of what she had been doing. And that's God's grace, isn't it? And maybe there's a picture there that you, as you're touched by God, need to go back into your home, need to go back into your school, need to go back into your place of work, healed and transformed and empowered by Jesus Christ and serving faithfully. Maybe people need to see the gospel in you before they're going to hear the gospel from you. And so I pray you'll see that. There's no exemption. Some of you are students, say, well, you know, when I go back home, I'm going to really get busy with the church. I don't think there's a little parenthesis time to say, when my job is better, when my school is better, then I can really get serious. I'd get serious now, because Jesus calls you to that. And then we see Matthew often in these verses summarizes with words from Isaiah, a kind of capture phrase of what he's trying to say. And we see through this gospel the theme of Emmanuel. Chapter 1, it started, he'll be called Emmanuel. Chapter 28 is going to end, I'm with you always. Meaning that Jesus Christ is God with us from beginning to end. And there in verses 16 and 17, we see the words and works, the preaching and the power of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, with his people. And so the key of all this, get this, it's not how much you believe. A lot of these faith healers say, well, you know, you'd have been healed, but you just didn't have enough faith. Hello? It's who you believe. It's Jesus Christ in his power and glory who is able, with the simple touch of his hand or without even showing up, just from a distance saying, he's healed. That's the gospel of Christ. And so for Matthew, the figure of the servant of Yahweh in Isaiah, which early Christians looked to only for an explanation of Jesus' suffering and death, was a more holistic model for Jesus' ministry as a whole. He, even in that moment, bore their sicknesses, bore their diseases, even in his earthly ministry. Please note that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy in his life and not on the cross. He bore men's sicknesses and infirmities during his ministry on earth. To say that there is healing in the atonement and that every believer has the right to claim it is a misinterpretation of Scripture. God is not obligated to heal all sicknesses, but he is obligated to heal all sinners who call on him. If you ever visit the Capitol in Washington, D.C. of the U.S., you'll see in that building statues of famous people from all 50 states, two per state. And one of them from Hawaii is a Catholic priest. And you can see he's a really big guy, bigger than ever in black marble there. And he's not even a Hawaiian. He's actually from Belgium, and his name was Damien. And he was called Father Damien.
And as a young priest, you'll see in the next picture, he showed up in Hawaii on a mission, and the bishop sent him to the island of Molokai. And that island is where lepers lived, in a horrible place. In fact, a place so desperate that basically people were dumped to die. And they were dumped in the ocean. And you had to swim, if you could, to land. So many people didn't even make it to the leprosarium. But Damien did. And when he got there, he found people living like savages. Why not? They were cursed. They were condemned. They were going to die. Have sex anytime you want with whoever you want. Steal, fight, kill, murder. Just a collapsed civilization. But he began to pray. He began to work. He began to love. He began to embrace. He began to live out the gospel and preach the gospel to these dying souls. And there was a turnaround. That place became orderly, that houses were built, people were living in good order. There was hope, there was cleanliness, there was a future. But as you can see from the picture, Damien didn't hold up so good. Embracing lepers will give you leprosy. And he got it. He lost an eye, he lost fingers, he lost skin. He wasn't that handsome man that he ended his life with. Caring too closely for sinners, you might catch the disease. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. To heal the lepers, Jesus Christ went outside the city. To heal the sick, he bore himself our own sicknesses. To heal our sin, he became sin for us. To save us from being an outcast, he also became an outcast. And that's what the writer of Hebrews says. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. This king we follow died as an outcast, but rose from the dead in power and in glory, and brings a kingdom of healing, of life, of reconciliation. This amazing everyday Emmanuel. And so the second most important question is, who is Jesus Christ? But the first most important question is, do you know him? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your Son, our Savior and King, Jesus Christ. And Jesus, we worship you. We stand in awe of you. What an amazing, mighty God you are. And we thank you for this glimpse of your glory in these Gospels, and pray that you will help us more and more to worship and serve and follow you as we see you in the pages of Scripture, as we treasure you in our hearts. Lord, may we know you in the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your sufferings. May we even catch sinners' diseases if it's necessary to make you known now, knowing that we'll one day be with you at that table, be with you by grace, be with you in eternal fellowship. But may we serve with loyalty and commitment your gospel. May you be for us this King that we follow. And so, Father, bless your people in Jesus' name. Amen.